Welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe, at the intersection of faith and reason, here from the mothership in Irondale, Alabama, where Mother started it all back in 81. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here for this program. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Very important part of the program. And check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, as we always mention them, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, this program, Father Spitzer's Universe, is always available on our ever-expanding YouTube channel. Over a million subscribers now on our YouTube channel. And we've got our EWTN On Demand page, which is growing by leaps and bounds. And if you haven't been there, you should check it out. And you should really check this out. A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing and A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing Number 2, which was The Gender Agenda. Two wonderful, wonderful, powerful documentaries for the roots of the progressive movement and how it's shaping society's attitude, especially in the area of gender and human sexuality. See it free on demand. It's now on our on demand. Both of those wonderful documentaries have been very, very popular here on EWTN. Our show topic, talking about the lesser of two evils, sort of based on what the Holy Father said a couple of weeks ago. And the book of the month for October, gee, what a surprise, Father Spitzer's Universe. Answering universal questions by the one and only Mr. Universe himself, Father Spitzer, who we happen to have cajoled into the studio for this week's programming, busy on his book tour, but he was able to make some time for us. So it's great to have you with us, Father.
Oh, it's great to be with you too, Doug.
So if you'd like to kick us off with a prayer, that'd be great, okay?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. Please, dear Lord, send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Amen. Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And we pray for all those people who've had their lives impacted severely by the recent hurricanes that we've experienced here in the United States. So first up, a couple of interesting stories. Again, we've been kind of using these programs to talk about some of the things coming up from a cultural perspective with the vote coming up in the United States. And there's a story from Barner, George Barner, who you're totally familiar with, talks about the idea that a pre-election research shows that only 51% of all faith voters are likely to vote, that apathy among Christian voters could decide the election. They say that the civic apathy flows from the inaction by our nation's churches. It's interesting, somebody asked a question about that last week, many of which avoid teaching on the key social issues that could guide people's votes or help them understand how the Bible speaks about these issues. Barely half of Christian churches, only 56%, bothered to take the simplest election-based activity, including something as simple as just encouraging people to vote. They go on to say the most common reason for society not to vote is lack of interest in politics and elections. That's almost 70%. Further, about half of those surveyed say they dislike all of the major candidates. There's an organization called ACU, and its president is quoted here. He talks about millions of Christians are longing for their local church to instruct them on how to think biblically about policy and politics. And again, this is mostly geared to us Protestant churches. And the president, Munsell, reminds us that Bible teaches in Proverbs 29:2 that, quote unquote, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Something for us to think about. Your thoughts?
Yeah, well, it's the old Edmund Burke, all over again. Mm-hmm. All that's required for evil to triumph is for a few good people to remain silent. Mm-hmm. And if that's really the case, I'm begging people who hear this to really get involved in their churches and to really try to get the vote out in this critical election. I think I can't imagine, right now anything more important. Mm-hmm. I know, sometimes people get discouraged, but I would just say, please do your best and do your duty as a citizen. But the main thing to at the same time is just remember all that's required for evil to triumph is for a few good people to remain silent. And so please don't be silent. Right. Speak out every way you can. Speak out to your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, to your children. Speak out, because I think this is really critical at this time. And I think we're at a crossroads in our country, one that's really very important right now. And I think if we move toward a voraciously pro-death culture, and it could wind up leading to a voraciously anti-religious liberty culture, and that would be really a terrible thing indeed for all of us. And we've already talked about that. I think we need to get the people up and moving, and please speak out as best you can.
At least aware of the issues.
To talk about the
aware of the issues. Aren't blindsided. Here's a story, First Things, an author wrote, Emily Erin Davis talks about the idea that Harris would sacrifice the filibuster for abortion. And again, this is one of these things where it's not just the abortion issue, it has to do with broader issues inside the country. She writes, where Biden sometimes struggled to say the word abortion, Harris shouts it out and talks about the idea that she doesn't want to just put Roe back, but codify law that exceeds its parameters, championing something called the Women's Health Protection Act. Actually, I'd never heard of this, WHPA. She said, with the Democratic House and Senate, Harris could make the dissolution of the filibuster a reality. Democrats would be able to shove their radical national abortion ban through, even though polls indicate most Americans strongly oppose abortion in second and third trimesters. They go on to say about abortionists who are supporting this particular WHPA, and they're saying they're not coy about what they're doing. This person, chief medical officer for Planned Parenthood affiliate, said, my practice includes abortion through the point of viability. As we previously discussed, that could be at any point. Isn't that interesting? Warren Hearn, a late-term abortionist of over 50 years from Colorado, explained to The Atlantic that he believes the viability of a child in the womb is determined not by gestational age, but by the woman's willingness to carry it. Okay? That's
a subjective definition of viability.
Right.
That's insanity.
Absolutely. I know. And while abortion lobbyists and WHPA supporters paint late-term abortions as rare, the sad truth is that in 2020, nearly 56,000 children were aborted at 15 weeks or later. Your thoughts?
Well, again, as I said, this is a genocide. I hope people recognize it to be one. I just can't think of aborting a viable child. How can anybody sustain that in their conscience? How can it be permitted and not seen as an unjust action? The idea of wanting a child as being the criterion for whether it's viable, of course, is insanity. That's changing an objective criterion that was medically based into a subjective one, which is based on the whims of anybody or any influential politician. The whole project is an absurdity. It's illogical. It's immoral from the get-go. And of course, a genocide is anyway obviously immoral, and I think this qualifies as one. Killing a viable human being is absolutely, in all circumstances, immoral. And so the idea for me at this juncture is that, please vote for the person who is going to have the best possibility of reversing this terrible trend. And by the way, putting the filibuster up, although of course it shows you the craziness, the lengths to which people are going to go, I do think, though, to change the filibuster would require a two-thirds vote. And so that might be difficult to get, even with the majority House and Senate. But I could be wrong, but I think it is a constitutional issue, and I do think it would require a two-thirds vote.
Well, this is an aspirational, goal.
Yeah.
For this particular candidate. So anyway. It's
shows people. The aspirations.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. There was an article on First Things was talking about whether the Republican candidate could be trusted on abortion, because obviously there's been some concern about some backtracking on some on things going back to the States, etc. Some pro-lifers have been concerned, obviously, about there. And in this article, I thought it was interesting because I think it's pretty balanced. He says, near the end, there is no debating the fact that pro-abortion ballot measures, whatever that, whenever they have been raised, have won decidedly, even in states as red as Kansas and Kentucky. There is no serious case to be made that Trump and Vance could win on a staunchly pro-life platform in 2024, much as Christians would otherwise hope. Nevertheless, it's also the case that for pro-lifers, Kamala Harris is not an option. It now remains for conservatives who care about life to keep the heat on Trump and Vance, and especially on the Republican Party, insist that they act and speak to protect life, even as they seek to win the ballot box. I think that's a little more kind of what we're kind of alluding to, at least in looking at candidates, of understanding reality. Yeah. Also, the other thing I thought was interesting for people not to forget, that when one of the candidates was in the Senate, as part of the Judiciary Committee, they had a litmus test in which they challenged a particular candidate because he was a member of the Knights of Columbus, because the Knights are opposed to a women's right to choose, and they don't believe in marriage equality. And this was being used basically against a particular judicial nominee, Brian Boucher, who was a Catholic. So you talk about, you know, using someone's religion against them seems to run totally against the Constitution.
Oh, yeah, no, that would certainly be challenged for sure. You know, if you know, push came to shove, because that certainly is using the person's religion against them. And even in a hearing, that's generally frowned upon. Religious liberty still being supposedly enshrined in our Constitution and its precedents. Mm-hmm. But I agree. I mean, we're coming dangerously close to these kinds of activities, mm-hmm. and I think we're coming dangerously close, to being mm-hmm. very anti-religious, not just toward Catholics, but toward a lot of religions that subscribe to an objective morality.
Right.
And the political agenda is very clear in that regard. And it is, of course, related to abortion in particular, transgenderism to a certain extent as well. So, I mean, the key fact for us is that we must, hold on to our liberty, our ability to try and advance the culture of life. Mm-hmm. And we should vote for a candidate who realistically can advance the culture of life, but certainly we want to vote for a candidate who realistically will not advance the culture of death. And I leave it up to you to make your decision, but realistically, I think that's an important thing there, and I think that's what your first article is getting to.
Right.
We don't want to, we want to make sure we don't advance the candidacy of someone who's going to advance the culture of death.
Right, absolutely. I think it's fair for somebody to sit and say, of which of these two candidates do I think will populate more positions in their administration with people who are generally open to the life issue, open to the family issue, and open to family control, parental control, et cetera, because it's not just the person, but it's the company they keep. And as you indicated last time, it also has to do with who they put in charge of the administrative state, which carries these things out, you know, and how those things are handled. Now, last show, we talked about a little bit about the, I mentioned that story about transgender happening at those hospitals. Well, guess what? Leading Catholic health system performs gender surgeries on children. This is according to the Catholic Vote. Shocking report released today revealed that the nation's fourth largest Catholic health system is performing transgender surgeries on children, direct violation of Catholic teaching. Again, this is according to the Catholic Vote. Providence Health and Services owns 51 hospitals across seven Western states, was found to perform such surgeries on 81 children. Prescribed cross-sex hormones and puberty blockers, 113 children over the last 5 years, according to a newly published database. I think it's that Do No Harm database. Goes on to say Catholic Vote surveyed the database, identifying which hospitals are Catholic based on whether they are listed as members of the Catholic Health Association. Research revealed that 170 children underwent transgender surgeries, 508 children received cross-sex hormones between 2019 and 2023. It says the vast majority of Catholic hospitals at least each performed a transgender intervention on fewer than 10 children, many on just one patient, and some have indicated that at times it was done by doctors without the hospital's permission. That Providence Milwaukee Hospital in Milwaukee and in Oregon performed transgender surgeries on 46 different children. So maybe not as broad an issue, and maybe some of it going under the radar, but it's a problem that's epidemic, really.
Yeah, I have to tell you, I think that that really should be called into question by the USCCB. And that if the, you know, maybe it's not the whole Providence system, maybe there are hospitals within that very vast system, I think, of 51 hospitals that you, you know, that are not doing the transgender thing with reckless abandon, but somebody doing 40 of them. Oh my gosh. You know, that why would you allow them to be part of the Providence system, number one? And number two, why would you call it Catholic anymore? I mean, right. They should just voluntarily drop out. You know, I think it's just horrible.
Right, absolutely.
I mean, they know the harm that this does. I mean, these doctors are, they have to be acquainted. They have to know people who have detransitioned and the testimonies they give. They have to know the suicide, you know, potential of these people, you know, 20 times increase. They have to know the mortality rate, et cetera. This just baffles the mind. I have to believe that this was done purely for profit purposes. I can't imagine why you'd want to be part of a Catholic hospital system or call yourself Catholic if you want to do something that's going to do this kind of harm to individual human beings. Right. And far, far away from Catholic doctrine. Why would you even want to belong to them? They ought to voluntarily just drop out and call themselves a secular hospital.
Right. Yeah, I think that's probably would be helpful for transparency and Catholics understanding what it means to be Catholic, because it's very confusing for people. Another, Catholic League put together a look at Trump's religious liberty record over the years when he was in office. And I just thought a couple of these are interesting, because you could realize that whatever was done here to reverse Obama was then reversed under Biden. So when he first got in office, he reinstated expanded the Mexico City policy, which blocks funding for international organizations perform or promote abortion. Well, when the present administration came in, they got rid of that. And that would continue, I'm sure. Yeah. Trump's Department of Education, in conjunction with the Department of Justice, rescinded Obama's guidance that it required public schools to allow students who identify as transgender to use the bathrooms and showers of their choice. That's an issue that a lot of people have concerns about. HHS issued a notice of violation of California for requiring pregnancy resource centers to post how you can obtain an abortion. They were being forced to list that while they were trying to talk people out of it. I'm trying to look at a couple of ones here that I thought were interesting. A World Health Assembly, Trump administration issued a joint statement. Statement was the first to take action on the administration's new Protecting Life and Global Health, which seeks to build a global coalition to promote women's health while also protecting the unborn and the family. HSS issued a rule removing the burdensome requirements that all grantees, including those who are faith-based, must accept same-sex marriages and profess gender identity as valid in order to be eligible for grant programs. Again, these are the kinds of things that were turned over and were then turned over again. So you could just take the opposite of that and know that that's what's going on now and will continue. And just a point for all of us, not that, it means everything, but just a reminder that on January 24th in 2020, Trump became the first sitting president to give remarks in person at the annual March for Life. So just a couple of things to keep in mind about the openness, at least to that side of the equation, certainly from a cultural family, positive family orientation, right?
I think, you stated it well. I think those are relevant factors as we go toward the vote.
And they're just really a few that I picked out. And one more before we get to questions, just because there was a lot of confusion. We had talked about it quite a while ago, actually months ago, about the situation in Minnesota, about the laws in Minnesota. And it came up again in the recent VP debate where he was, Tim Walz was kind of challenged on it and kind of backed away saying that what the Vance was saying wasn't true. Here's an article from the Catholic World Report, says, which was written for a Catholic news agency, which is related to EW10, as Governor of Minnesota Walz has signed several far-reaching abortion laws that have significantly expanded abortion in that state, including legislation that enshrines abortion without restriction up to the point of birth in the state's constitution. So in Minnesota, what we did was restore Roe v. Wade. That's what he said in his debate. But the Minnesota, and they go on to say, the Minnesota law goes further than Roe. Before it was overturned, Roe legalized abortion throughout the entire United States until roughly the end of the second trimester. And in a recent Fox News interview, Walz was pressed further on the matter by anchor Shannon Breen, who noted that there is no ban or limit on abortion in Minnesota based on how far along you are in your pregnancy. Goes on to
pregnancy.
Say, right. Mm-hmm. Though Walz appears eager to avoid discussing the details of the law, now this is obviously the person's perspective, Minnesota law does in fact allow for abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy, no restrictions whatsoever, and that was signed by Walz himself. It also says the measure imposes no restrictions on abortion in any state, enshrines the right state constitution. And the thing we talked about as well, in fact, some of the pro-abortion places advertise Minnesota as a great place effectively to go to because there are no restrictions. They say that the Minnesota law offers no parameters to protect minor girls under the age of 18 and no protections for parents to be notified if their minor daughters get an abortion. On the website Abortion Finder, that's the one I was referencing, states that parental involvement is not required in Minnesota. And that issue about allowing children born alive and being allowed to die is exactly in the way the law was changed, whether we like it or not.
Well, that's right. And I, again, in last week's show, I think we ended the show with talking about the three kinds of truth, the mind, the heart, and the spirit. And I mean, what we're doing here in allowing these third trimester abortions, which effectively are opening the door wide to viable children being dismembered. I mean, just for all intents and purposes, this is so morally outrageous. I mean, I don't know how anybody could think that this is not a violation of the silver rule, ethical minimalism, do no unnecessary harm. My gosh, dismembering a perfectly viable child is, I mean, you know, I'm not talking about, you know, looking into human zygote here and being able to see what science sees. I'm talking about, you know, common sense. How can anybody think that this could possibly be adjudged as right? The second thing, of course, is the conscience, the heart. You know, what does it tell you about, you know, dismembering this child? You really want to go through with this again and again and watch this and see this in action? Well, if you don't want to watch it, well, why don't you want to watch it?
Right,
because
that's
of
the
course
issue. Nobody
it's
wants
an absolute
to watch.
Abomination
right.
to the your, yeah.
You know, they
yeah.
always said with
exactly.
the Holocaust that, you know, people heard about it, but until they saw the pictures, they didn't really understand it.
Yeah, well, that's it. And I mean, to a certain extent, people, you know, for example, at Dachau used to put the handkerchiefs over their noses, you know, when they went bicycling by the camp. And you can't tell me they did not know that this was the smell of death and the smell of burning carcasses.
They didn't want to know.
I mean, they knew it. They didn't want to know. And they said, oh, we did not know. You know, and of course, I forget who the general was that basically said, every one of you in this town is going to take a tour of this camp and see the outrage, the bodies piled up. I mean, you could just imagine the bodies piled up in these abortion clinics in the same way. I just, I can. What do people think God thinks?
I don't know.
I can't even begin to imagine. I mean, this is like, have our consciences become so numbed?
Yes.
Has our sense of justice and our sense of intellect become so numbed that we can't see this? We can't see the injustice of it? We can't see the horror of it, the wrongness of it? However you want to put it, do we have to watch Halloween Part 13th, whatever it is, or Friday the 13th, Part 87, you know, to figure out that this is just worse than what's being portrayed in these horror movies? What's the matter? I don't get it. But anyway, I I'm impassioned about this. I think it's a terrible thing for our country. I think it will never do any credit to us, the killing of millions of innocent human beings and the justification of it by every form of sophistry, the basic sophistry of saying that this is not an injustice because the child is not wanted, when we never apply that criteria to anything else. You know, parents can't just turn around and shoot their children because they decide one day they don't want them. Well, what are we talking about? There's no real difference in criterion, when you talk about that. I mean, a viable child in utero versus outside. You know, don't tell me that there's any, you know, this is a distinction without a difference. I mean, it's a terrible kind of sophistry, and I think it's blinding us. We're turning to any excuse to perpetuate this thing. Now, the outrage of making it for 9 months.
Right.
I mean, the last 2 months of which, you know, you've got viability of these children. I'm just sitting there. I cannot believe what people are promoting and thinking. That this could be just, it's conformable to conscience, it's what God wants. How can they think it? I mean, it's just, you got to lie to yourself on such a grandiose level, but anyway, I'll just leave it at that.
And the question is, why is that then the most important issue for some people? And not only, you know, some openness to it at some, you know, rape level and things like that, that people argue about. We're not supportive of that, of course, but, you know, argue about that. But really, the idea that the number one reason that this particular candidate is moving forward and their top priority is that issue. How can that be?
Exactly.
You know,
all I can say is fight back and fight back with your vote.
Right. Absolutely. All right. Very good. Let's get to a quick question here on a totally different topic, which will set the tone for the second part of the show, where we'll get to all of your questions on different topics. Dear Father Spitzer, this past Sunday's readings focused on marriage. If so many studies show that children do better when raised in two-parent homes, why does our society continue in a downward spiral away from marriage? In the 50s, less than 5% of babies were born to unwed mothers. Today, 40% of babies in America born to unwed mothers. I in no way want to diminish single parents who do an admirable job, who find themselves forced to raise children alone, but I think there are too many cases of parents who think only of their own selfish interests instead of what is best for the child. What are your thoughts on this, Melissa? And we concur with you, and we always have to say, you know, there are many situations and people have done amazing jobs in single parents, but that being the case doesn't mean there isn't a more preferable way if it's possible.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I think the church is just promoting the ideal here. And you're right. I think the heroic job that a lot of single parents do is admirable for sure. But at the same time, there's nothing wrong with saying that studies do show that children who grow up in a stable two-parent household, that they have a much better chance of not having emotional health issues, not having problems with the law in the future, not having problems with forming a stable family in the future, et cetera. In other words, that a two-parent household is the best way to do it. We can. There's nothing wrong with speaking the truth, because good sociological surveys speak that truth. Good university studies speak that truth. And we all know that divorce is it really does affect children adversely. Yes, it affects some children more radically than others, but generally divorce is not good for children. And at the end of the day, the sensitive child or the child who is, you know, less than 10 years old, that child is really going to have you know, some difficulties, especially the sensitive ones. And you know, we're again, you know, the support of the other parent, the single parent, is not really apparent. You know, I think these things are really problematic for our society. Right. We've seen that marriage now has been cut by one third. Right. You know, we see that divorce has been doubled since the 1950s. I mean, this just, you know, the regular stable family is almost, it's not under siege anymore. It's almost disappearing.
It's passé.
And so that's, you know, problematic. And as all the studies indicated, you're going to have a real emotional health issue on the part of your young people.
Well, I don't
and
mean
what
to
do
say
we
it.
See?
Are
yeah.
We're seeing it already,
are times we? Increase.
We're seeing it
I mean,
already.
A 200% increase.
Well, we're going to see more of
200%
it.
200% increase.
And we'll deal with more of these questions when we take a break and come back and see Father Spitzer. But we need to take that break right now. So stay with us. We'll be right back after this with more of your questions. And we appreciate you staying as part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, where we have the lesser of two evils being our topic today, based on some comments the Holy Father made a few weeks ago. And people asked us to discuss those topics, and that's what we're doing. But we're getting to some questions here on the program as well, on different topics. But this one kind of ties into a lot of what's going on as well. In this particular case, dear Father Spitzer, my brother-in-law is transgender. Up until recently, we haven't had any reason to share this with my children. We haven't seen him in a few years, and that was before transitioning to a woman. My oldest remembers him from before when visiting my in-laws, the last time we were informed he would be there, thus needing to give an explanation to my 9 and 12-year-old. We just told them that he felt like he needs to dress like a woman and didn't go into further details. Even as an adult, I find this situation confusing, and since the visit, my oldest ones do not want to discuss it at all. Is there anything more I should do? Is there anything else I should say? It makes me so sad to have this in our family, my kids being exposed to this tough subject from a very young age. And this is Natalie.
Well, Natalie, just two quick things. First of all, yes, I would not bring it up any further, particularly if the you know, the children involved are not capable of really understanding the topic. But you know, you might also, if you want, just you know, if you have an older child who's capable of understanding, say over 16 or 17 years old, you could go through the whole area of gender dysphoria and what the causes of this are and what happens at that point. I don't think you can really hide it at that juncture from you know, somebody who's 16, 17 years old. It's out in the culture everywhere. Mm-hmm. But I would take the opportunity of just talking about that and talking about what the real anxieties are behind gender dysphoria, and then talking about the real drawbacks that are you know, present in multiple studies. Like I said, the suicide rates, the mortality rates, and the ongoing emotional distress that happens with people who move forward on you know, a sexual reassignment surgery or gender-affirming care. I would definitely point that out. Right. I have some articles. I've got a little thing on my website called you know, transgenderism. The facts about it. Mm-hmm. You can go to modjacenter.com and grab that. I just had on the National Catholic Register, I had an article, I believe it was like 2 weeks ago or so, that came out. And there are links there to my transgenderism article. But if you have an older child, it's time, because it's going to be discussed.
Right.
You know, to say, they're going to ask, well, why is the church against this? Mm-hmm. And then you can say, because this is only, you know, this is really a chimera. It's just like, it looks like it's going to cure gender dysphoria, but it doesn't cure gender dysphoria. And the truth of the matter is that it's so bad at curing gender dysphoria, and this is a case where the cure is much worse than the disease, as it were. It really does significant harm. I think you really do have to point out, you know, the suicide rates, the mortality rates, the continued emotional distress, et cetera. So I would really, you know, say that this is a justice issue. And the injustice is being done certainly to adolescents who are being encouraged to do this without knowing or even having the frontal lobe development to make a good judgment about this, but are being encouraged to do something that where we know that, you know, maybe 25% of them are either going to be involved in detransitioning or, you know, regretting what they have done, but seeing that the damage is permanent and not doing this. And then, of course, the suicide rates of that population that doesn't get the detransitioning, 20 times higher than the population. In fact, the whole population of transgenders, I would point this out to them because they might think it's just like a prejudice of the Catholic Church or something, that, you know, we are not respecting people, you know, transgender. We are respecting them. That's the whole reason why we're pointing this out. And by the way, five European countries are respecting them, which is why they reversed their policies on transgenderism: Great Britain, Finland, Sweden, Norway, and France. So we have a large majority of what are normally rather liberal countries in this regard have literally turned 180 degrees around. I think we should point that out and point, you know, if they're, you know, kind of prepared enough to read a summary of the CAS report, which I think is indisputably an excellent, excellent report based on excellent, thoroughgoing data. I mean, maybe to just take a summary of that, go through it with your kids. But certainly, if you can get a hold of my article on transgenderism, it's free of charge. National Catholic Register, I think, at the Magis Center website, magiscenter.com, any of those things, I would read about it. And I'd tell your kids about it straight on. And I wouldn't hold back. I'd say it's a justice issue for us. And really, a pre-adolescent? You're going to encourage a pre-adolescent to do this and just take the gender dysphoria and hype it up to the point where they feel almost that, you know, sexual reassignment surgery and gender affirming care is a panacea. It's the only thing that will cure me. I mean, this is a lie, and it's a destructive lie. And of course, it will, in the end, very likely harm them. Certainly, their mortality rate is going to skyrocket. That's a harm in and of itself for all reasons. And their emotional stress will continue to be severely elevated. So all I can tell you is significantly elevated. So all I can tell you is if they got the capacity to understand, I'd read that stuff to them.
Okay, very well said. Because it's important for people to understand why the church is not against people, you know, living their lives or having a good time or things like that. Here's what perceived as a good time. Here's a question. Dear Father Spitzer, Pope Francis seemed to say, and this must have been, I think, when he was on a plane a while ago, that all religions were a pathway to reach God. Am I correct in my understanding that if a man is born Muslim, believes in his faith, and practices it as best he can attain salvation even though he is aware of Catholicism and its beliefs, but does not believe in the Catholic beliefs? Or for an atheist who truly believes there is no God, but lives the best life he can? This is Carl.
Well, Carl, in our documents, I know you're trying to give me a couple of hard cases there, but in our own Vatican II documents, it does say something very similar to that, that a person, any person who is trying to follow God and is trying to follow his understanding of God's dictates according to his conscience is, you know, also comes under the redemptive act of Jesus Christ and is capable of being saved. Now, the first case you gave me, you know, where you say, well, he's aware of Catholicism. You know, there's like five levels of awareness, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, aware of Catholicism could be, I know there's some Catholics over there in Europe and the United States or something. Mm-hmm. That wouldn't be an awareness of Catholicism. For the kind of, you know, rejection of Catholicism that, you know, that you would have to have, you'd really have to know the religion, know that it is linked to Jesus Christ, know who Jesus Christ was, and why Jesus Christ is considered to be the fulfillment of revelation by Christian churches. You'd have to have that kind of understanding in order to really reject, as you put it, the Catholic. It's not just a rejection of the Catholic Church. What you really have to do is reject Jesus, knowing what he was standing for, understanding his message as the pathway to life, and still rejecting it. That's a pretty, it's a high bar to meet. Mm-hmm. So I wouldn't be thinking that those people, you know, are going to hell because, you know, quote unquote, they understood Catholicism. But, it, you know, a superficial understanding of Catholicism is not what the church means by sufficient knowledge or sufficient reflection. So that term really needs to be defined, and then you can, you know, start, you know, getting into it a little bit more fully. And free consent of the will, full consent of the will, excuse me, that's going to be a really important bar to meet too, because a person who may be growing up in an Islamic country, the example you gave, right, he could be under severe duress,
right,
not only by his family, but his culture, his government, etc. You know, and even sometimes in fear of his life,
right.
You know, so that could definitely be an impediment right. to the free use of the will. So again, but our documents do say that. They do say that a person who is trying to follow God and, you know, is trying to follow the teaching of God, you know, according to the dictates of his conscience and really trying to be a good person, in other words, according to his understanding of God and his dictates, can be saved according to, you know, the redemptive act of Jesus Christ.
Right. And God can do what he'd like to do. I mean, he knows better than we do about those situations.
Sure.
I mean, we're giving
absolutely
the, right, the basic ways for most people to achieve that. And one of the things you pointed out, and I thought it was important, because what you said was under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. And that's the part sometimes gets lost in these things when somebody says, you know, there's all these religions are trying to, you know, worship the same God. At the end of the day, regardless of what religion, if you're saved, you're going to be saved because of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. I mean, I've heard, and I don't pin to pick on a particular situation, but I have been in a particular parish in my past where a priest would stipulate, for Christians, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I always sit there and say, no, he's for everybody. Everybody who's possibly saved is under his umbrella. It's not just that Jesus is the way for Christians and Muhammad's the way for Islamic and et cetera, you know, that Vishnu or whoever, you know, Zoroaster is for, you know, it's if you're saved, you're going to be saved because of Jesus Christ.
That's correct. It's Jesus Christ's unconditional salvific act
right.
that really does rescue everybody of every religion from Satan and from his demonic agenda, contrary to God. Mm-hmm. And it is that redemptive act alone that saves. Some people recognize it. Some people, some religions obviously do not.
Right.
And so, you know, the idea, though, can a person of, I think you used Islamic faith, if that's, can he be saved by following the dictates of his conscience? Yes, it's right there in Lumen Gentium 16. Mm-hmm. You can read it for yourself. So, I mean, we do acknowledge that in the Catholic Church. However, you have to always be careful, too, at the same moment, that you're not culpably ignorant,
right.
You know, when... you know, of Christian doctrine
right.
too, because there is something
intrinsic
intrinsic to Jesus's teaching that you know, if you want to ignore it and say, well, I just you know, think all those aspects of his teaching you know are all completely wrong, and you can see that those things are contrary to conscience, boy, be careful about culpable ignorance.
Right.
Anyway, I just leave it at that. But and, that's the teaching of the Catholic Church.
And Catholics have to be careful about syncretism and that kind of thing of saying, well, if everything's all the same, well, then I'm under no obligation to, evangelize or try to show people that there's a greater fullness of faith that's available to you. I always thought one of the great insights that I remember Marcus Grodi, when he started doing The Journey Home, was talking about how becoming Catholic was becoming a fulfilled Christian. He was getting more of what he already had, but he was achieving the full the fulfillment of everything. I thought that was a great kind of way of thinking about it. So anyway, just a point there.
Oh yeah, and Jesus Christ, let's face facts. I mean, you'll find no greater change in the world that took place. We're not just talking about religion, changes in religion. We're talking about changes in culture and civilization. I mean, this is the greatest event. The movement from the silver rule, do no unnecessary harm, to the golden rule. The movement, you know, in Jesus Christ, there is no man or woman, Gentile or Jew, a slave or free. You know, the idea of the equality of human beings. I mean, this is all, you know, totally Christian. You just go right through all the social doctrines. I mean, they all come right. The whole doctrine of rights itself comes out of Christianity. Mm-hmm. This is the greatest social movement that ever happened. And I don't have to tell you, beyond these really important things that Jesus Christ brings into the world, both morally and in terms of love, it also brings in the whole area of service. I think to this very day, without question, the Catholic Church is still the largest health care provider by far, overseeing 26% of the hospitals in the world. The Catholic Church is still the largest educational provider. I mean, I think it's close to now 100,000 elementary schools, 50,000 secondary schools, and over 7,000 universities, by far the largest educational provider in the world. And in terms of just social welfare, everybody thinks, oh, it's the welfare state. No, it's not. It's really the Catholic Church has more orphanages and more social welfare outlets and more places to obtain potable water and more. I mean, you just go right. And it's not just, I mean, the Mother Teresa's of this world are, you know, like in the forefront. They're so exceptional in this regard of what we would call social welfare.
Right.
But there are so many other religious orders and so many other dioceses that are so committed to this. It's really a revolution in charitable love. So, I don't hesitate to say it for a single moment. Now, if you look at all of that and you go, well, that's not worth anything to me, beware of what you say.
Right.
Because it may tell you what's on your heart, too.
Right. Well, I think a lot of people, and I think we're seeing in society, certainly in Europe and in a secularization, we're under the impression that these Christian values were intrinsic to people and that this is just the natural way people were and the way that people left to their own devices would act. And what we're seeing is, no, original sin is very real, and left to their own devices, people can do amazingly bad things. Here's another question.
Oh, yeah. Well,
as Rousseau would mislead us, but right.
Yeah.
So, dear Father Spitzer, my daughter was raised a Catholic. She's in her late 50s and told me that she believes in, quote unquote, universal religion and no longer prays. I've spoken to her many times. I get nowhere. I bought books from EWTN for her that have good information on this topic. I'm worried about her soul and cannot accept this because of Jesus. This is Marie.
Well, Marie, remember, of course, the requirements for a mortal sin. So just remember, it's grave matter, sufficient knowledge, and full consent of the will. No impediments to the free use of the will. Now, I can't make a judgment about your daughter, but the full knowledge part, it doesn't sound like it's in place. I mean, anybody who could, you know, have a universalistic religion, does not have full knowledge of this religious issue, because there are big differences between various religions, and the idea of universalism, of having a single common religion, basically winds up being, you know, cut out all the differences in morality, which is to cut out, you know, maybe 85% of morality. I mean, by the time you're done, you can't possibly think in your mind that this is an adequate way to go through life, of literally ignoring or cutting out what you can't get a universal agreement on. It's like giving yourself a frontal lobotomy in order to be a peaceful person. You know, okay, yeah, you probably will have less anxiety if you cut out your cerebral cortex, but, you know, or your frontal cortex, but I wouldn't recommend it as a good procedure. Now, if you can't see this, you know, in a kind of a universalistic religion, you know, the first thing is, could she have sufficient knowledge? I'm not sure. I'm not God. I don't know. But of course, you should be concerned for her. But, you know, sometimes, you know, trying to argue the point again and again and again may not be the most useful thing to do. I've had some very good friends, really smart people who moved in that direction. But I, you know, finally, at the end of the day, we'd always come down to, so what moral teachings do you adhere to? And, you know, I even had one friend of mine who was not a, he was a Jewish fellow, but he, we had a good conduct, you know, good dialogue going all the time. And finally, at one point, I kind of said, well, what do you agree on? Religiously, certainly we agree on the one God. And he looks at me and he goes, I'm not so sure about that. So, you know, at that point, you know, when you're willing to give up everything, when you're, you know, even something that can be proven philosophically, like the uniqueness of an unrestricted being, you know, which I think is a matter of a mere logical proof, right? I think once you know, can you imagine having two unrestricted beings? Well, of course you can't imagine it, because one would have to have something, be something, be somewhere, or be in another dimension that the other one was not, and the one that was not those things is finite. So you can't have two unrestricted beings. If you believe in an unrestricted being, you've got to believe that that being is unique. Now, if you can't tell me, even from a philosophical point of view, that you'll agree on that, well, what do you agree? You're emptying your mind out completely. And what, you know, you literally make religion irrelevant. It has no doctrinal implication. It has no moral implication to the way you live your life. It has no cultural or social implication for you. So what's the point? What's the point of this? It's just complete empty-mindedness. And I think we should be searching for the real truth, the full truth, but that really declares something, rather than the emptiness of universalism. But I've said my point.
But most people, and you've probably looked at studies and stuff, when you realize that people move in this direction, it's usually over the fact that there's some social or lifestyle issue that they don't want to adhere to. And so it becomes this general spirituality. They really end up creating a Feuerbach's God in my own vision. You know, I'm just, God didn't create us. We created God in our own image. So each of us have our own version of God, who amazingly reflects my personal perspective on life.
Right, exactly. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. Absolutely, absolutely. And of course, in this culture, we think we deserve everything that we can get. We're the entitlement culture. And unfortunately, the entitlement culture has to eventually move to the point of relativism, to the denial of the objective truth, and to the denial of the moral truth and conscience. You just can't have that and have entitlement to everything you want at the same time. I mean, the two positions are, you know, in contrast to one another. So, you know, it's like St. Teresa of Avila used to say, well, a man can be sinning and praying, but he won't be able to do both of them for long. He'll have to give up one. And I would say it's the same thing. A man can't have objective truth and objective morality and at the same time have entitlement. Eventually, that won't last long. He'll have to give up one, or she'll have to give up one.
Right. I think that's a great way of you putting it, the fact that the entitlement, not only in our general society, but even as it comes to our eternal life, in the sense that, well, I'm entitled to heaven because, after all, I'm not a bad guy. And God should understand that. And, otherwise he's not such a nice guy. And I wanted to be a nice guy.
Yeah.
So with that said, if you'd like to... give us your blessing out the door.
Niceness
that'd be great,
is
Father.
Goodness, and goodness is niceness.
There
what
you
a
go.
Big mistake. Yes. Please bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God, the God of wisdom, the God of true compassionate love, the God of goodness and justice, send His Holy Spirit down upon you to inspire and guide and protect you, especially in this season of the elections, to do not only your conscience, but to do what your intellect and your spirit helps you to see through that great prudence and through the great religion that He has provided us with, so you can help others and help our culture into the fullness of the culture of life. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. And as Little Red Riding Hood learned in Into the Woods, nice is different than good. We shall see you next week. Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are available in EWTN's religious catalog. Naturally, next week, Father's new book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles. Okay, something new to look forward to next time we get together. Bookmark, guess what? Father Spitzer's Universe, Answering Universal Questions. That'll be our show. I think I'm trying to get this Father Spitzer guy on that show. Hopefully he'll be available. And we're going to promote EWTN News' presents the Synod on Synodality. As the second phase of the Synod draws to a close, EWTN News provides in-depth analysis of the discussions taking place in Rome. Coverage begins next Monday through Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern Time each day, exclusively on EWTN. If you want the truth, stay with us. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.